Ezekiel chapter 37, and I'm going to read the first several verses of this book of Ezekiel chapter 37. And here we go. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And please down in verse 21. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you love us, and you love the nation of Israel, and you have brought a Messiah through that nation. You have blessed us through that nation. You've given us this book through that nation, and a hope and a peace and a future. And we're so thankful that you've brought them back together, and that you have many, many things to say to us about the future today. And so, Lord, would you prepare our hearts? Would you fill us? Would you strengthen us? Would you give us just a keen awareness of, Lord, the things that we're hearing, and that may you just speak to us. Lord, we're grateful for the ministry and the work of your Holy Spirit. We desperately need it in our lives, and we submit to you for that, Lord, and we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we come to this passage, and as I am deviating again this week, and next week we'll be back in Genesis in chapter 11, I've been waiting for a few months really to have the time to take the time to prepare for this message because of the amount of research that is required to keep up. But I think you're going to see today, it's astounding that if you look in the media today, you can see the world is just full of stories that just continue to affirm the things that are in Scripture. But I want to begin really by asking a question today. Why Bible prophecy? Why do we study this thing? Why deal with Bible prophecy? Why make a big deal of it? And I think there's good reasons that we make a big deal out of the Bible and the fact that it tells us the future. And I'm going to give you a few reasons today why Bible prophecy is something that Christians should be, at a minimum, interested in and want to know. Let me give you a few reasons. Reason number one we should be interested in is because so much of the Bible was future when it was written. You may not know that estimates are given that roughly 27% of the Bible at the time it was written was future. You think about that. All of these words in this book, and yet one out of every four words in this book at the time it was written spoke to future events. God put himself out on a limb, if you think about it. Who of you are willing, with this new year, to make a prophecy or any prophecies about this next year and think that any of them will come to pass just as you've proclaimed them? God is not afraid. He knows the future. He's already there. So 27% of this book is future. God wants us to know we can believe it and know it, study it, and God is unique. Reason number two, it sets the Bible apart from any other book in the world. No book is willing to go out on a limb like that and say, test me. Test me. Am I accurate? Can I be trusted? No other major, even religious books, actually proclaim to tell the future, but this book does. God is not ashamed to tell us the future. It is unique. In 2 Timothy 3, we read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's inspired by God. It's given for us so that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we have this unique book. There are great blessings for studying prophecy. In the book of Revelation, we read, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep the things that are written in it, for the time is near. We're blessed when we study prophecy. A fourth reason, ultimately, prophecy is all about Jesus. In Revelation chapter 19, Jesus at one point actually knelt down to an angel when he was getting visions from this angel, and he was about to worship the angel, but the angel looked at him and said, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And then I love this line, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Prophecy is all about Jesus. The whole Bible is all about him. But prophecy points to the future, that we can trust God, and it all ultimately spoke of his first coming, his second coming. He will come and he will reign upon this earth. And then lastly, and there are many others, but of what I want to share today, prophecy is another reason to believe in God. We look at this and people may think that it's a blind faith that we have. When we look at Bible prophecy, it's in my opinion, foolish not to believe in God. The blindest faith there is to reject a God who would tell you the future with 100% accuracy, and he's right all the time. And a good little example, I love one time when Moses was talking to Pharaoh, and of course he was bringing the plagues and all these things in it. And at one point, Moses even looked at Pharaoh and said, hey, look, you tell me the time you want this plague to stop. My God will stop it then. Let me read that to you. He was talking to Pharaoh, and he said, Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, and that they may remain in the river only. And he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Moses was speaking to Pharaoh and said, this is so you may know there is no other God. Tomorrow they will stop. And of course, in 2 Peter, we're told, knowing this verse, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is all about God. And really, my goal today is that we may grow in these reasons, in knowing our God, knowing that this is not a blind faith. This is amazing. And that you may be excited about the things that are happening in our world and look at the Bible and go, wow, look at our God. He is amazing. I have a hope today. And also, if you worry about the world events today, you don't have to worry. God has told us the end already. You can look at crazy people in the world and crazy world leaders, but at the end of the day, God is still on the throne. And you don't need to worry. We know the end. If you didn't know the Lord today, I'd be worried. And looking at these crazy people, Mr. Ahmadinejad in Iran, we'll talk about him a fair amount today, but it's just amazingly interesting. Now, I am not even going to get in today to the prophecies specifically aimed at Jesus. There were over 300 prophecies just aimed at him, giving us things like the city he would be born in, what tribe he would come from, what lineage he would come from. It goes on and on. The fact that when he died, nails would pierce his hands and his feet. And the prophecies go on and on and on towards Jesus. I'm not even going to address those today. My aim today is mainly to look at five major prophecies that affect the world literally today, that you can look in the newspaper today and go, wow, look at that. That confirms what we're seeing in the Bible. Of the five prophecies, the first one actually has been fulfilled, but I want to share it and remind us of the greatness of this prophecy, because it is needed and is a linchpin in prophecy. And the first prophecy today is that Israel would become a nation again. Israel became a nation, as you know, in 1948, and we'll look at that in a moment. But that is the first one. That one has been fulfilled. We can look at it and say, done. Check that off. The Lord was dead on. He was accurate. The second great prophecy we're going to look at today is in Ezekiel 38, the next chapter of what I read. God actually talks about a future invasion of the nation of Israel. I believe it's going to come in the very near future, because all the signs are ready. Everything God has talked about is in place. But as we look at this, the Bible prophesied not only that there would be an attack, But he named the countries that are going to attack Israel. And we're going to look at that today in the uniqueness of some of these countries that are in this invasion. The third prophecy is we're going to look at the reasons why they will attack this nation. This chapter, Ezekiel 38, is even going to tell us why they're going to come against the nation of Israel. The fourth prophecy we're going to look at is then the Lord even goes so far as to tell us the nations that will stand against this invasion. And we'll look at the uniqueness of those countries. And then finally, we're going to look at the fact that I believe the Bible prophesies the final world governing empire, its structure. And we will look at that fifthly. That's the only one that we're going to look at that was not found in this area of Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. But amazing stuff. So I will point out these major prophecies as we go, help you not feel you're totally deluged in information, but here we go. So major prophecy number one, Ezekiel 37, these verses that I read to you this morning, they speak of the fact that Israel would become a nation again. Now, if you think about the nation of Israel, you may think, so what? Israel became a nation again. If you were born any time after 1948, as I was, they've always been a nation, as far as you know. But the uniqueness of this country becoming a nation again is astounding. When you look at their history, that they were pulled out of their country. Not only were they down in Egypt way back in time, but there was a time in around 722 BC, the Assyrian Empire took the northern kingdom into captivity. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar took the southern kingdom into captivity. They were in captivity for many years. Not all of the people came back to the land. And then the Roman Empire later came in, and all of the problems they had with them. And then a tremendous invasion in 70 AD when the Romans came and really crushed a rebellion in Israel. And at that point began really the dispersion of the Israelites throughout the whole world. And it happened over many hundreds of years, but they completely dispersed, not owning their land at all. There's even been hundreds of year periods where Arabs completely controlled that region around the 600s to about 1000 or 1100 AD. And so they have not had their land roughly really controlled since about 70 AD. 2,000 years they went without being in their homeland. And if you think about it, no culture, no nation has ever gone any significant length of time, let alone 2,000 years, and retained their culture, retained who they are. They all have become assimilated into the cultures around them, yet not the nation of Israel. God told us he would revive them. And he's put a heart in the Israelites to come back to their nation, and they certainly have done that. On May 14th, 1948, the nation of Israel became a nation again. I like what Jesus had to say speaking of them, because in scriptures, in the Old Testament, there are a few places where the nation of Israel is referred to as a fig tree. And Jesus, speaking about the end times in Matthew 24, said this. He said, now learn this parable from the fig tree. And he was speaking of the nation of Israel. And he said, when its branch has already become tender and put forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. Now, people get really excited, Bible prophecy people, because he said this generation, when this nation begins to bud and its leaves come out. Well, that's already been now, what, 62 years since they've been a nation. And some people say, what does that mean by a generation? The problem is in the scriptures, generations are referred to at different lengths, 40 years, some places 70 years, some places even as long as 120 years. So we don't know. We don't know exactly how long. We are in this generation. We are living in the generation of the last times. Israel is a nation again. And I stand in awe that a people group spread throughout the whole world can be 2,000 years without their culture and come back and know that they're a nation. That's astounding to me. But that is the first prophecy. That one's fulfilled. There's not even anything we need to keep looking for. Other than that has been fulfilled, we can check that off the list. The second great prophecy I want to look at today, which has not yet been fulfilled, is we look at this Ezekiel chapter 38. Let me read to you the first 8 verses of this prophecy here as the Lord talks about an invasion of the nation of Israel. We read, now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws and lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself for battle, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter days you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate, and they were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Here we see a future invasion of the nation of Israel. Now, in terms of timelines, I don't believe I've ever even given a major overview of a timeline of Scripture, but I personally believe that the church will be raptured out of this world before the Great Tribulation, the seven-year period where God will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world. And with that, I believe that this invasion will happen right around, I don't really know if it's right before or right after, but I believe it will happen right around the time of the rapture of the church. We may not even see this invasion, although we may. It may happen, I believe, right before this rapture of the church. So we may not see it. But nonetheless, God tells us about this conglomeration of nations that will come together against the nation of Israel. Now let's look at what God has to say about these nations as he speaks to him. Notice he talked to Ezekiel and said, hey, talk to this person. In verse 2, he says, son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Now, I believe that Gog is either some kind of a title or a name of this leader. It's probably more likely a title because Gog is referred to even at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ in the book of Revelation. Gog is referenced again. Probably a title, some kind of a biblical reference to the title, the name, the leader of this land of Magog. I also believe, if you notice the phrase there, the prince of Rosh, that that is simply another title because the word Rosh is mostly translated in the Old Testament chief. Literally, it could be, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince. So he's talking about the leader, the head of not only this one nation, he is really the leader of this invasion, this leader by the name of Gog, whatever his name or title is. And so this chief prince will lead these people in this invasion. And so I don't think that Rosh is a formal name, but I do believe that Gog is a title. He's the chief prince, and he's of the land of Magog. Now, as we look at these nations, Magog is, in most of these names in this chapter, are in Genesis chapter 10. And just 2 weeks ago, we went through that chapter looking at the table of nations. But it is very, very clear to me, even though some really heavily dispute it, but to me it's crystal clear that this Magog is referring to the land of the Scythians, which is north of the Caucasus Mountains, north of the Black Sea. It refers to the nation of Russia. Now, there are even many non-biblical sources that believe that. I even read a quote 2 weeks ago from Voltaire, the French philosopher, certainly not a godly man, but he even was quoted as clearly saying in all of his readings that Magog referred to the nation of Russia. And so he believed that, many, many other sources. And so I believe it's very clear that this refers to the nation of Russia. They are the leaders in this invasion against the nation of Russia. So they will come. Additionally, if you'll notice, way down in verse 15, I didn't read that far, it says, then you will come down from your place out of the far north. Now, if you ever took a map, it's very interesting, and put a peg right in the middle of Israel, particularly Jerusalem. Well, Israel's a very narrow country. I don't know if you know that the current Israel, the entire nation would fit inside this one San Joaquin Valley that we live in. It's that small. And it wasn't originally intended to be that small, but that's what it is today. It would fit in just our valley here that we live in. Yet if you put a pin in the middle of Israel and took through the longitude and latitude, you went straight up the globe, you'd almost dissect Moscow. You run right through Russia. That's the country that fills the globe all on top from the far north of Israel. And so that's who is being referred to here. Next, he talks about Meshach. And Meshach is a leader of the people that is also pretty clearly tied to the Scythian people. I gave some reasoning a couple weeks ago that there's even some ancient lore that he had, this Meshach person had went up to the area, actually settled Moscow, and that there was a later king who came along who had two sons, a son and a daughter, and he kind of conglomerated their names, and they actually came up with the name of the Yauza River, which actually runs through the city of Moscow. So this really does refer to, certainly at a minimum in the area of Russia, may even specifically refer to the city of Moscow. The next one that is given to us is Tubal. That is the people that settled in the current area of the nation of Georgia. Georgia is just east of the Black Sea, borders the Black Sea, is just south of Russia, but just north of Turkey and Armenia. So it's really a physically contiguous lands, Russia coming down into Georgia and even down into Turkey, because Turkey's a major player in this battle as well. Many of those nations will combine together in this attack of Israel. Then we see, down in verse 5, notice Persia. Well, that's Iran. There's no question about that. Iran was up until 1935 referred to as Persia until its name was changed. But that clearly refers to Iran. I'll talk a lot more about Iran a little bit later with Ahmadinejad. Then Ethiopia. This is an African nation, obviously. We know that Ethiopia and Russia have very close relationships. Let me read to you from an article out of the Jemma Times. That's an Ethiopian newspaper from just October 26th of this year. And in this article, they praise the Russians for their wonderful leadership in the region, in the world that they live in. And so they are very tight with them. In 1999, they even signed what was called a Joint Commission of Economic, Scientific, Trade, and Technical Cooperation. And they meet regularly to keep things up to date and keep their relationship close in terms of this cooperation. They met in 2002, again in 2008, and even met in late 2010, just within the last month or so. So they are very, very close. No question, Ethiopia and Russia are tightly committed to each other. Also, then, west of Egypt is Libya. That's another nation that's mentioned here. Ethiopia, if you happen to have a King James, that was Cush, and then Libya is Put or Foot, and that refers to the area of Libya. Well, clearly, Libya has a long-standing relationship with Russia. We all know that with Gaddafi. And in fact, in November 2008, they signed a civil nuclear deal. And here's a quote from EnergyDaily.com. They said, a cooperation agreement was signed in the area of the peaceful use of civilian nuclear, particularly in the design and construction of reactors and the supply of nuclear fuel, said this person who accompanied Gaddafi. We don't want people like Libya getting a nuclear bomb. That would not be safe. Talk about unstable people. But that's who's being referred to here. Then down in verse 6, Gomer and all its troops and the house of Togarmah. Now, Gomer was the father of Togarmah here, but Togarmah refers to what is present-day Turkey and Armenia. And so we know that here. We know that Turkey is heavily committed as well now to Russia, and I'll look in a minute and give you some details about how Turkey has more and more tightened their relationship with Russia, specifically over the last couple of years. In fact, very interesting developments with Turkey over the last couple of years. But what's most interesting to me is you look at these key players, Russia, and then it's mentioned Iran, and then in verse 5, and then you go down to verse 6, really I think mainly talking about Turkey. Those three in particular, those three nations have been really, really kind of clamping down and tightening their relationship over the last few years. The New York Times reported this year, June 8th, and this is a quote from them, leaders of Russia, Turkey, and Iran convened at a security summit meeting in Istanbul on Tuesday in a display of regional power that appeared to be calculated to test the United States just one day before a scheduled American-backed debate in the United Nations Security Council on imposing tighter sanctions over Iran's nuclear program. So they get more and more tight, just absolutely thoroughly confirming what the Lord has to say here, that these nations would be committed to each other. Now, before I get into Iran for a bit, Turkey is of some great interest to me, and while Bible prophecy, people have been watching them very closely for the last few years, was because up until the year 2005, they were pretty heavily committed at trying to become a member of the EU, which is a little odd for a kind of an Arab nation and a pretty heavily dominated Muslim nation, and yet they were trying to be a part of that. And they jumped through multiple hurdles over several years, requirements by the EU, and yet at the end of the day, in 2005, the EU went to them and said, sorry, we're not going to ever give you permanent status in the EU. Well, that was a real slap in the face to them, and they clearly turned all their attention back towards Russia and have ever since been clearly tightening their relationship with Russia. So maybe many prophecy buffs were wondering, wow, that's kind of interesting. It says they're going to go towards the way of this invasion and not towards Western or towards the EU. And sure enough, as always, the Lord was right again. We see this relationship tightening in this direction. Now, of the countries in the mix, I think the most interesting one really is Iran. Because when you look at President Ahmadinejad today, this guy, he's a unique guy, for sure. And he believes that he is doing God a service by doing what he believes he is supposed to do. Now, President Ahmadinejad is a Shiite Muslim. Now, you may not know the differences, but within the Muslim religion, there are two main kind of tracks of Muslims. There's the Shiites and the Sunnis. The Shiites are a group of them, and they're heavily in the minority. Only 10 to 15% of Muslims are Sunni or Shias or Shiites. And yet they believe that the Messiah, the leaders who are to lead this nation, should only come through the actual blood lineage of these, what they call imams, their leaders. It's like their major prophets. And so of these men that are to come along, they believe that there's 12 of them to come, and the last one is the equivalent of Jesus. He is their Messiah. They even believe he is going to come and he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign on the earth, and that this imam will rule the world. And this Ahmadinejad, he is in this 10 to 15% of Muslims, the Shiites, who believe that this imam is supposed to come and he's supposed to establish his kingdom on this earth. And this man, this 12th imam, he actually lived. He was alive in 869, but when he was 5 years old, he disappeared. And it is, legend goes, God hid him and is keeping him hidden to this day to reappear at the right time to establish his kingdom on this earth. So very interesting stuff. And Ahmadinejad believes he is supposed to do some things to usher in the return of this Messiah of his, this 12th imam. Well, his name, actually, this 12th imam, is Abu al-Qasim Muhammad, also known as Muhammad al-Mahdi. And let me read you a quote from a website that gave some details about this 12th imam. And I quote, "While Christians look for Jesus' second coming, and Jews await the Messiah, and Muslims, Shiites, my edition, await the 12th imam. However, of the three, Allah's designated Mahdi, this 12th imam, is the only one who demands a violent path to conquer the world." They believe that he is supposed to come at a time of great violence and chaos in the world. So you look at that and go, okay, what does that mean? Well, this is of tremendous interest to me. Mr. Ahmadinejad and his cabinet, they actually say they have a signed contract with this al-Mahdi, this guy that nobody sees, this prophet who's not even here. He believes that him and his cabinet have a signed contract with the al-Mahdi in which they pledge themselves to his work. And what does this work involve? In light of concerns over Iran's nuclear capabilities, Mahmoud Ahmadinejad has repeatedly stated Israel should be wiped off the map. He believes it's his duty to wipe Israel off the map to usher in the return of his al-Mahdi, his 12th imam. And finally, of Ahmadinejad, he proclaims he must prepare the world for the coming Mahdi by way of a world totally under Muslim control. He's working hard to bring about the worldwide horrors that must be in place for their al-Mahdi to bring peace. So he believes it's his duty to attack the nation of Israel and attempt to wipe them off the map that might usher in the return of his Messiah. He believes that's the right thing. Now, Jesus said in John 16, and I think if it almost doesn't apply to anybody, it certainly applies to this man. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble." We should not be stumbling at these things. God already told us the future. He said, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." That's this man. He thinks he's offering God a service, ushering in his king, his God. And so he is completely fulfilling Scripture here and what he is doing. Now, one other thing about this alliance of these nations that I find a little interesting is, though they're getting tight, they really don't trust each other. It's even more dangerous when you get a bad group of people together who are all dangerous, and yet they don't trust each other. And in an article published in November 1st of 2006 by the Council on Foreign Relations, they had this to say. Brenda Schaefer of the Washington Institute for Near East Policy calls Russia and Iran partners in need, motivated mainly by three ends: curbing U.S. influence, maintaining a multipolar world, and undermining U.S. efforts to sideline both states. Yet Michael Eisenstadt, writing in Arms Control Today, says cooperation between these two countries is driven as much by fear as mistrust as it is opportunism and shared interests. Regardless, closer Russia-Iran ties pose challenges to peace in the Middle East, analysts say, especially if Iran goes nuclear over the next decade. Clearly, that is their plan. Iran, he wants to annihilate the nation of Israel. And so that's what his plans are. Now, that's a bad thing. If you've read Scripture, the Bible is very clear. If you attack or want to hurt the nation of Israel, God will not look favorably upon that. In Genesis chapter 12, God promised to Abraham that anyone who blessed him, he would bless. Anyone who cursed him, he would curse. And that promise was also restated to Jacob, getting more narrow in the human condition, to the nation of Israel, because Jacob is Israel. And in Genesis 27:29, that promise was made to Jacob as well. You bless Israel, I will bless you. You curse them, I will curse you. This conglomeration of nations is bent on destroying the nation of Israel. Frankly, I feel sorry for them. They will pay a severe price for coming against the nation of Israel. But that is what is coming. Now, you'll notice here in verse 4 that God has a very great hand in leading them. I think he simply uses their hatred. He's going to use, we're going to see in a minute, their want for some financial gain to cause the nation of Russia to turn their hatred and give them thoughts they should come down and attack Israel. Notice, I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws, verse 4, lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. So God will be a part of that. And he tells them in verse 7, prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter days you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword. Is that not a great description of Israel? Brought back from the sword. You look at all the invasions, everything that's happened to them, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, and yet you look at things like Hitler and World War II was a big part of them, the world realizing they needed their own nation again. They are definitely a people brought back from the sword, gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Now, we know that what we see today doesn't seem like a whole lot of safety, but there is so much talk of peace, 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 all of these things. And so we see here, that is the second major prophecy I want to look at today. Look at these nations, Russia, you've got Georgia, Turkey, Iran, Ethiopia, Libya, Turkey. I mean, you've got these nations. It is exactly aligned today. We don't even look today at the world geopolitically and look at one nation that doesn't perfectly fit this, that right now would love to wipe Israel off the map. They're all perfectly aligned. And so we see that. That's what we should be looking for. Keep your eyes upon these nations and what they're doing. Now, it gets a little more interesting because now I want to read you verses 9 through 12 because the Lord even tells us some of the reasoning for this invasion. Verses 9 through 12, you will ascend coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I'll go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates. And here's why, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who dwell in the midst of the land. Now, an interesting description here. First off, notice he says he's going to bring, all of these people are going to come like a storm. There will be a tremendous outnumbering of the nation of Israel. If God didn't intervene in this battle, it would be over. There is no way in the natural Israel is going to survive this attack. But God is going to stand for them. But notice some of the interesting descriptions. He says they're going to come against a people, in verse 11, of unwalled villages. Now, that may not mean much to us today. You drive anywhere in the United States, and even most of the world today, there's no walls around a city. You can just drive in and out of any old city. There's nobody guarding it. You don't have to get permission to enter a city. But in the day and age this was written, every city had a gate around it. They all did. That was their means of self-protection. They even more preferred when they were up on a hill and had a wall around them, as the nation of, as the city of Jerusalem is up on a hill. But in that day, they all had walls, and so that spoke something. They had neither bars nor gates. They're dwelling in safety, and of course, that nation generally is. It's interesting, if you ever go to the nation of Israel, you feel incredibly peaceful and safe in the city of Jerusalem today. It's amazing. I was there about 4 years ago. And yet, all the craziness going on around that nation, it is incredibly peaceful in that city. It really is. You feel completely at peace. I felt safer there than I feel here in the United States. You know, you watch all these young people walking around with fully semi-automatic weapons, and they know how to use them, and it's a safe environment. It just is. Of course, there's some interest where there's a joint interest because there's so much tourism that happens there that whether you're Jewish or Arab, they love the income. And so there's an interest for them not to have anybody hindered in the more touristy areas. But that's the place they feel like they're living in safety at some level. And of course, as we see today, the peace talks will keep coming. But the main reason I want to look at this second part is the reasoning. Now, one reason I don't believe is given in this passage, which we never should lose sight of, is that there's always a spiritual angle. Never lose sight of that. The enemy, Satan, is bent on destruction of the nation of Israel. Really, any plans of the Lord, whether it be his people or the nation of Israel, God, the enemy wants them destroyed. And so the Russia and all these, they've been worshiping a false god. They do not like the nation of Israel. I believe they're led by Satan, and so there is very much a spiritual angle. But the stated reason given here is financial. Please notice to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited. Now, a couple of years ago, I was having a discussion with a friend one day, and I was describing this to him, that one day there's going to be this invasion in the nation of Israel by a Russian conglomeration to take financial resources out of the country. And the person, at some level, rightly said, well, what's there of any wealth? I mean, really. And when you think about it, in their history, back when Israel took over the land again, it's really beautiful. The northern part of the country is incredibly verdant and wonderful farmland. In fact, I believe it's said that they're the fourth largest fruit exporting nation in the world. This tiny little nation, they produce so much fruit. But one of the reasons is the northern part of the country, when it was under Arab control for so long, it was all swampland. But the Lord has given the Israelis such genius. They came in the north side and they planted tons and tons of eucalyptus groves, and those trees are known for absorbing water. They sucked up all the land, and within one generation of 20 years, it turned into incredible farmland. All of the north is incredibly beautiful. And so now they're all mad wanting their land back. And if you see all this fight, they're saying they were robbed in their land, but they bought it fair and square. But that's what's going on in the north. But here they are. But all the farmland is not really worth that much. But I'll submit to you, there are two areas where there is, in fact, tremendous wealth in the nation of Israel. Wealth number one that we see is the minerals and fertilizers in the Dead Sea are tremendous. And sometimes we don't think about that, but if you go there, there's a huge cosmetic industry coming out of Israel because of the Dead Sea and the minerals. Also, there is as large or larger a fertilizer business that can come out of that Dead Sea area. I've been looking and looking. It's hard to find. One website I looked at estimated in the 1970s, the value of the Dead Sea was over $2 trillion in value of the minerals and everything that's in the Dead Sea. And so that alone is worth a tremendous amount of money to any nation who would want to come and invade them. But even though the second one isn't of as much wealth yet, this is one of the things that's been most incredibly interesting to me in the last few years. But we've known forever and ever, they've never found natural gas and oil in the nation of Israel. That's been coming for a long time. And everybody, even some of the Israelis, have joked over the years, how is it the Lord would give us the one piece of land in the Middle East that has no oil? Why us? Why is this happening to us? But we are now finding, in the last few years especially, that is completely changing. And let me give you some interesting information. In fact, some of these, I printed several articles just this week discussing these things from an online Wall Street Journal article written December 30th, 2010, so about 4 days ago, I printed this article. And let me read you some of the highlights from this article. And I had this information from other articles, but they did a very good summary of the history of the region. In 1998, that's only 10, 12, 13 years ago, some companies started drilling in the Mediterranean Sea off the shore of Israel. So you think, okay, so they started drilling, so what? Well, in 1999, they made some modest gas reserves finds. So that's also interesting, but it was very, very modest. It was nothing to get excited about at all. But in January of 2009, now we're only talking 24 months ago, January of 2009, an American company named Noble Energy, who worked out some arrangement with the nation of Israel, made a significant natural gas find off the coast in the Mediterranean. It was enough that the United States Geological Survey, I'm going to hold this up for you to see. This is just incredibly fascinating. It was so much so that our U.S., this is a United States Geological Survey report that was issued March of 2010, just about 9 months ago, speaking about the value of now what's believed to be oil and gas in the Mediterranean Sea right off the coast of Israel. And when you read this article, this will amaze you, I think. They have found now what they believe to be recoverable 1.7 billion, billion with a B, barrels of oil off the coast of Israel in the Mediterranean Sea. Now, I did the math on that, because that's what I do. And that's believed to be, I thought it would be more, but about $152 billion worth of oil. Now, the natural gas, though, 122 trillion cubic feet of natural gas. That's worth about $550 billion in today's market. And that's just what they believe is recoverable in the nation. They may find even more. And then on top of that, that's a study that was done. It hasn't actually been proven. But in this article, they covered that this last Wednesday, December 29th, on Wednesday, this frenzy got fresh fuel because Noble, this American company, confirmed its earlier estimates that the field contains, they found one field in the region containing 16 trillion cubic feet of gas, making it the world's biggest deep water find of gas in a decade, with enough reserves to supply Israel's gas needs for 100 years. Now that is one field of 16 trillion cubic feet. But this whole area is believed to contain 122 trillion cubic feet, that one field alone, enough for Israel for 100 years of natural gas. Now, what I think scares the Arabs is that this alone, between this oil and certainly a natural gas, will make them completely energy independent on the Arab nations. And that is something I don't think they like at all, that they don't have some leverage over them financially. And I think that alone is probably enough to get them involved. Well, then 2 days ago, on December 31st, I printed a UPI article, and they are already warning about the dangers that were going to come from this find, because what's most interesting, one of the other articles I printed, I have a picture of where these oil reserves are. Now, it's interesting. You can maybe barely see this, but the nation of Israel's border is right here, and as it carries across, the fields they found are just inside their border, not Lebanon's border. And so the Lord's showing them where the oil is and everything in their borders. Well, so there it is. But as you look at this, they warned that in this article just 2 days ago, the UPI, it stated that Lebanon and Hezbollah, which is a terrorist organization residing in Lebanon and Syria, won't allow Israel to plunder Lebanon's maritime assets. They're already concerned right now that they're going to get their share. And, of course, I believe they'd want to take it all. But says this article also stated that Iran has already offered to help Lebanon develop the potential energy wealth, and Russia has pledged to help Lebanon. So there you go. The same countries are all coming together, all these nations against Israel. Now, this may be a little bit of a loose interpretation, but I find it interesting. If you look at an old map of the regions that the Lord gave to the 12 tribes, the tribe of Zebulun was one that was in that kind of same region where it kind of borders up to the coast, where they're kind of finding this oil and natural gas. And in Deuteronomy chapter 33, this prophecy was spoken. It says, they shall call the peoples, speaking to this particular, this tribe of Zebulun, they shall call the peoples to the mountain. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness. And then it says, for they shall partake of the abundance of the sea and the hidden treasures in the sand. So, we don't know, but it may be the Lord was intending to give a little message. That's where the treasure is. It's out under the water in the Mediterranean Sea. And so we see now there is tremendous and ongoing wealth. So what should we be looking for? The last prophecy, just keep looking for these nations. But this one, just keep looking for the furor that's going to grow in the next coming months and years as we watch Israel realizing more and more this incredible wealth and lack of a need to be dependent on the Arab nations for oil and natural gas. That enough, again, I believe, is enough to make them want to come after them. And I believe we'll see an increasing just barrage of the media coming and trying to paint, personally, I believe they'll paint Israel as somehow the bad guy in digging up this gas and oil, and somehow they're robbing the Lebanese or the Syrians or other people of these resources. That's just kind of the way the West media operates. Every time they seem to want to make Israel look like the aggressors. And so that's just the way it's been going. And so we just keep your eyes upon this amazing thing. That's what God said 2,700 years ago. This conglomeration of nations would come so they can take some financial gain out of this nation of Israel. And we are seeing it grow literally by the day. these articles just the last couple of days. Major prophecy number 4. Please notice down in verse 13, I ended reading at verse 12, that God actually names nations who will not be a part of this invasion. And he mentions Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, "Have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty, to carry away silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, to take great plunder?" Now, I do think it's very important first to notice they don't do anything to actually stop this invasion. All they do is talk. Nobody is going to actually stand for the nation of Israel. They're only going to give lip service to this invasion happening. That's why God is going to have to get involved and stop this invasion. But they're going to give lip service. And at least we see somebody willing to make a stand and say what you're doing is wrong. Now, Sheba and Dedan are also listed in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. They are clearly the ancestors of what is current-day Saudi Arabia. Now, I look at that and think, well, that's a little interesting. And who could have ever predicted that Saudi Arabia would stand on the side of Israel and an invasion against Israel, especially when you consider that Saudi Arabia is 97% Muslim? Why would they stand against a Muslim nation? Only God could have predicted this properly. But let me give you some very interesting information we now know about Saudi Arabia. They have been very Western-leaning for a long time. And I think some of it becomes, I believe, because as I shared earlier, their Sunni leanings, they are heavily more Sunni Muslims, and they believe that the best man should lead the nation, not worrying about this imam coming. And so they're somewhat democratic in their even their religious thinking. And so I think that affects their beliefs at some level. But there is further information that they are clearly on the side of the West when it comes to Israel, by and large. Now, it's funny, all these WikiLeaks documents that came out in the last few months, there's actually some of them have given us some interesting insights into Bible prophecy. Because the Guardian newspaper in the UK published an article, and I'm going to read from an article they put out on November 28th, just over a month ago, with regards to Saudi Arabia, and they got this information from leaked documents from these WikiLeaks. But here's what they said. King Abdullah of Saudi Arabia has repeatedly urged the United States, get this, to attack Iran to stop its nuclear program. Saudi Arabia, 97% Muslim, wanted the U.S. to attack Iran and stop their nuclear program. I mean, I thought Israel was alone and only they would have to bomb Iran and stop them from getting this nuclear weaponry. But Saudi Arabia was quietly trying to get the U.S. to get involved and deal with that. It says, according to leaked U.S. diplomatic cables that describe how other Arab allies have secretly agitated for military action against Tehran. And then also in the article, the Saudi king was recorded as having frequently exhorted the U.S. to attack Iran to put an end to its nuclear weapons program. One cable stated, quote, "He told you Americans to cut off the head of the snake," the Saudi ambassador to Washington, according to a report of Abdullah's meeting with U.S. General David Petraeus in April of 2008. They wanted Iran stopped. That is just amazes me that this would be that way. And so this heavily Muslim-dominated country wanted the West to bomb Iran to stop them. And God told us 2,700 years ago, this nation would be against this invasion. Very interesting. God is completely right once again. Now, in an article from 2007 from NPR, not exactly the Christian bastion of information, but they wrote, the Shia, again, this is this group that Ahmadinejad belongs to, this 10 to 15% of Muslims, they are concentrated in Iran, southern Iraq, southern Lebanon, but there are significant Shiite communities also in Saudi Arabia, Syria, Afghanistan, Pakistan, and India. Does that sound like a list of who's who of terrorists today? You look at those countries. Now, it's interesting that it mentioned to me that there's a large community in Saudi Arabia, but yet still the nation is heavily, percentage-wise, dominated by the Sunnis, not the Shiites. And that's why the leadership still is Western-leaning, that even though there's a lot of terrorist activities, and it is believed today still the tremendous majority of funding of terrorism still comes out of Saudi Arabia because of the Shiites predominantly that are in that region. But nonetheless, it's still controlled by Sunnis, and they're the ones who do not want Israel to be attacked. And so very, very interesting information. God is dead on once again. So keep your eyes upon Saudi Arabia and what they are going to be doing. Next, he mentions the merchants of Tarshish. Now, that was a little uncertain because Tarshish is most of the debate goes between whether Tarshish refers to the nation of Spain or the nation of Great Britain. In any case, I think it probably refers to some of the nations in the area of Spain, but also along the coast of the northern coast of the Mediterranean Sea. And it could refer to some European nations. And so what's interesting, out of IranTracker.org, I printed both of these nations, whether it's Spain or Great Britain, or even a lot of the countries along the Mediterranean Sea, they stand united with the European Union in opposition to the nation of Iran. So in any case, this seems to be dead on accurate as to what's happening here. Now, one last comment. There's this interesting line in verse 13, all their young lions, and you may have heard this before, but this is believed to be potentially, this is probably a stretch, but potentially the only reference to the United States anywhere in all of prophecy, the young lions. Because if Tarshish refers to either Spain, which Christopher Columbus came out of Spain, or Great Britain, and we, by and large, came out of Europe, but much out of Great Britain, that the United States would be the young lions coming out of this region. And so some people believe that the United States is who is being referred to here. I don't know. I mean, it has some credence, but we don't really know. But in any case, it's still a nation that would speak against what's happening. That sounds like us today. I believe that our current administration, I pray for them regularly, because I believe this current administration, if you look at what they say publicly, and some of the things they say publicly are very anti-Israel, but certainly privately, this current administration is very much against the nation of Israel. They are not standing for them at all. And I'm very much upset for our country, because if we're not for Israel, God is not for us. And morally, we're certainly not in the right place with God anyway as a nation. So this is a big development with regards to our country. But anyway, here we go. And again, the main point of this is God has told us exactly who would stand against Israel. It's just as God said it would. And yet, notice they don't do anything to stop this invasion. But nonetheless, we should keep an eye upon the European Union and upon the Saudi Arabians to see what they're going to do. Now, before we move on from that, I do want to point out, because they don't do anything, and I'm not going to get into any of the prophecy portion of it, but God himself says he's going to come and he's going to deal with this invasion. God's God. He can speak and the war is over. And that's basically about what's going to happen here. Notice here, I'll read you the next few verses. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to God, thus says the Lord God, on the day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days, and I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me, and when I will be hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. And thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when God comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face. And for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken, surely in that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. God is furious with people who come against his plans. We think of God as being so loving, and he is. But there also should be a fear of the Lord in all of us. He could just speak and wipe out any of us. And somebody who God has told them he loves them, he wants these nations to come to him, but they don't want to. They would rather do their own thing. And God says, you come against my people, I'm going to deal with you. And he's going to. Notice what he's going to do. He's going to bring an earthquake so great the entire earth is going to feel it. Now, I don't know what that registers on the Richter scale. But for the whole world to feel it, notice verse 20, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Wow. The entire earth will feel a single earthquake. God will use it against these people invading the nation of Israel. And it doesn't end there. Because he says, the mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Notice this, every man's sword will be against his brother. They're going to turn on each other. This conglomeration of nations is going to come against Israel. And when God makes this earthquake and starts confusing them, as he did to some invasions in the Old Testament, they're going to turn on each other. That's why it's important to know that, as I quoted earlier, they don't really trust each other. They're willing to kind of get in together with each other for various things, but at the end of the day, they're going to be not happy with each other when things aren't going their way. They think they're going to invade this puny little country. It's going to be like a cakewalk, and it's not going to turn out that way. And they're going to end up attacking each other. And so that's just as the Lord said that we see the nations today. They're really not together. But look at what else he's going to do. Verse 22, I'll bring to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I'll rain down on him, on his troops, on many peoples who are with him. Flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Oh, I wouldn't want to be those nations coming against the nation of Israel. And he says, I will magnify myself, sanctify myself. I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Nobody's going to defend Israel, and yet these nations will be completely wiped out. God will have to get the glory. Somebody's going to have to admit that God is God. And then in the next several verses, he talks about the attack is so great and so many people die that it's going to take so long to clean up this mess, and I'm not going to take the time to read it. But I'm going to pick up down here around verse 9. Notice it says, those who dwell in the cities of Israel will go out and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows, the arrows, the javelins, the spears. They will make fires with them for 7 years. And they will not take wood from the field nor cut down from any forest, because they will make fires with the weapons. They will plunder those who plundered them and pillage those who pillaged them, says the Lord. It will come to pass in that day, I will give Gog a burial place there in Israel, the valley of those who pass by east of the sea. And it will obstruct travelers, because there they will bury Gog and all his multitude. Therefore, they will call it the Valley of Haman Gog. For 7 months, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse land. There will be so many dead people, they'll hire professional buriers who will be burying people for 7 months. Can you imagine the number of dead people? And with modern equipment to bury people, I mean, they could do it very quickly. 7 months of burying people, there will be so many dead in this attack, because God is going to deal with them. Of other particular interest to me, is that I believe this invasion will happen again right around the time of the rapture. And I believe soon after the rapture, the Antichrist will sign a peace treaty, as is given in other places of Scripture, with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And that during that 7-year period, God will pour out his wrath upon this earth. And it's interesting to me that it says they'll be burning these weapons of war for 7 years. Because at the end of the 7 years, God's going to come back and restore the earth. There's no need to have that kind of thing anymore. Also of great interest is it's not until our lifetime that we now know that almost all of the weaponry that is made is all made out of petroleum projects, and it can burn. It's very easy to take all this weaponry and have all kinds of fires. It says they won't even have to cut down forests because they'll have all of this weaponry for 7 years to burn. So very interesting. The Lord has given us all of this picture. So now we can keep our eyes upon these nations that speak against this invasion. God is totally in control. Last prophecy, the world structure in the last days. And this, I will not refer to that, but just some interesting things I think belong in this discussion. In the last days, the Lord has given us several hints in various places of Scripture about the physical structure of the governing of the final world empire. In Daniel chapter 2, if you will recall, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream one night, and he had this dream of a huge statue. And there had already been two world reigning empires before the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But it spoke of his kingdom forward. And he had a head of gold, which spoke of the Babylonian Empire, and then the chest and arms of silver, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the kind of the belly of bronze, which was then the Grecian Empire that came after them. And then the legs of iron spoke of the Roman Empire. Those world-ruling empires have all come and gone. But there's a final empire of this feet of iron and clay, some conglomeration of nations that has 10 toes. And specifically, the 10 toes are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. And then in Daniel chapter 7, Nebuchadnezzar gets another vision, and in there it says, Daniel 7:23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces, and then 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall different from the first ones and subdue 3 kings. So in 2 places in Daniel, there's a reference to 10 kingdoms that will be ruling the earth in this final time. Then in the book of Revelation 13, describing the Antichrist, it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, speaking of these 10 kingdoms. And then in Revelation 17, an angel, describes to John what this beast looks like and what the 7 heads and 10 horns represents. And here's what it says. The angel said, why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has 7 heads and 10 horns. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. That's an interesting description to me, because Rome, still known today as the city on 7 hills, but that may not reference that, but it's just interesting. There are 7 kings. 5 have fallen, and this spoke to the 5 world empires up to that point, which was Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. Then it says, and one is, which was the Roman Empire at the time that John received this vision. And then lastly, and one has not yet come. That's the revived Roman Empire. And then it says, and out of that, speaking, yet when he comes, he must continue a short time. And the beast that was and is not himself is also the eighth. So the Antichrist will rise out of this revived Roman Empire and himself be considered the eighth world reigning kingdom. But then it says, the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. And so this final world ruling empire is going to be represented by the world being broken up into some conglomeration of ten regions or something like that, who will reign under the Antichrist. And so you look at that. Well, where do we see any proof of that? Well, I have some interesting information, and you can feel free to look at any of these articles that I have, but I've printed some information, too, of great interest to me, is that first off, as you know, the European Union, which I believe is the revived Roman Empire in terms of the political structure, it is what will be this final ruling empire. It was started in formally in 1957. And ironically, I don't know if you know it, but it started as the common market, which then grew into the European Economic Community, which has grown into the European Union. And a treaty was signed in March 25th, 1957. It was called the Treaty of Rome. It was signed in the city of Rome. And in that treaty, it was for them to do business. And at that time, it was just a conglomeration of a few nations, but it has now grown into a much bigger picture. And then in 1973, a group called the Club of Rome, who is now a consultant to the United Nations and many world leaders, they actually issued a report, and I have a copy of this report here, a report in 1973. And in this report in 1973, they showed here, a little section I've highlighted here, they actually said, I'll read it, the world systems is represented in terms of interacting regions with provisions made to investigate any individual country or subregion in the context of regional and global development. Presenting the world system, presently the world system is represented by 10 regions. And they named 10 regions of the world they think the world should be broken into. Then, even if you say, okay, I don't believe that, that was a long time ago, is that real? Right now, you can go today to ec.europa.eu. This is an actual printout of their website. These are the 10 regions of the world that the European Union believes the world should be kind of looked at, these 10 regions. So I have them listed here for you. And then it goes down and describes all of the nations, at least the major nations, in each of the 10 regions. So that's how they believe the world should be broken up. And yet the Lord told us, again, roughly 2,700 years ago, that the final world ruling empire would be led by 10 kings. So the Antichrist will take control. He'll break the world up into some kind of 10 regions and have 10 kings who will all report to him. Just as the Bible has told us. So now keep your eyes upon the European community and watch more and more discussions coming out over the next few months and years about this 10 regions of the world. You're going to see it coming out more and more and more. All of this, just as God said it would happen. Truly, truly amazing. God is incredible. So as we look at this, what should we as Christians do? I know I'm running way over my time, but let me try to wrap it up quickly. We as Christians should have at least some interest in Bible prophecy. Because when I look at this, I just go, wow, my God is amazing. He is amazing. He knows everything. He knows the beginning and he knows the end. I can walk with him in faith, and I don't even consider it a blind faith at all. Not at all when I look at all of this stuff in Scripture. But we can be looking at all of these things. And Jesus said when he was describing the end times, he was describing the earthquakes and the famines and the plagues. And I didn't even get into that. That's a whole other discussion of how that fulfills Bible prophecy today with the increase in earthquakes and the size of them in the world. But Jesus said, then when they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power, he says, now when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your head because your redemption draws near. We are at the time that Jesus is about to return sometime quickly. So what we get to be looking for here, just to look at Bible prophecy, is look at the nations as they continue to align against Israel. Look at the wealth in Israel as it begins to grow. And look at the countries that would stand against them and keep an eye upon the European Union. All of these things are going to come to pass. And at the end of the day, what does it mean to me? We should be at peace as Christians. We can look at the world, and when you see somebody that's fretting today about world conditions, tell them, you know, the Bible said this was going to happen. And I can show you. And you can be at peace today if you'll come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry. You can be at peace today. And you can tell them about that you have an affirmed faith. You have a faith that is resolute. because God told you these things and they're settled for you. And so we can praise the Lord. And then lastly, we can just come to God and say, Lord, thank you for telling me these things. I just believe you. And I get to just rest in you. And then you seek the Lord about how that affects your personal life, your decision making. And one of the brothers before the time today said, man, should I sell my home? Should I do this? And kind of joking. But, you know, it's great. We let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us in terms of the decision making we make in this day and age. I believe the Lord's coming back very soon. I believe it. And I believe these things are going to come to pass very soon because we're living in this generation. But I hope you're just in more in love with your God today that He took the time to tell us all of these things. He's amazing. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You have told us the future with 100% complete and thorough accuracy. Some of these things we've not yet had the benefit of seeing come to pass. But we see everything coming into being just as you said they would. You are God. You know the future. You already live in the future as well as in the past at the same time. You can travel all places, be in all places at one time. I believe you can be in all times at one time. You're outside of all of time and space and travel and all these things, Lord. Thank you for being so good. Thank you for telling us the future. Thank you for telling us that we might not be fretting about this world that seems to be getting crazier by the day. We're settled in the grace that you have offered us. And we thank you and praise you today for how great you are. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.